leading us closer to God. Whatever else the Bible teaches, it is the fact of sin. Whatever else we learn from the Bible, we had better learn what the inspired Word of God tells us about sin. Why is this so basic? Because for millions of once believing Christians, sin has become an archaism. And what the Bible tells us is contrary to the will of God, has been glamorized with self-assertion, self-fulfillment, and self-satisfaction. Yet we believe that sin is the only obstacle to happiness, not only the life to come, but to happiness in this life. If there is one ground for the credibility of our faith, and there are many grounds, but one ground for the fact that our faith is totally rational, rationally provable, it is that by living our faith, we assure ourselves a happiness not only in the life to come, but in this life. In one declarative sentence, sinners are not happy. And if the deepest hunger of the human heart is for happiness, then it just makes sense, good, plain, honest, common sense, to do that which provides whatever human being most desperately wants to be happy. Doing God's will makes us happy. Acting contrary to the will of God by sinning makes us unhappy. That is the verdict of all human history. Yet, there is much more to sin than merely an obstacle to happiness. Sin is a mystery. Where we define mystery as that which is rationally inconceivable before being believed. Before revelation, we could not really know what sin is. And even after revelation, it is rationally incomprehensible. If there is one act of faith that we all need to constantly make, it is our faith in the mystery of sin. My plan for this conference is to ask ourselves four questions. What is sin? What are the effects of sin in the life to come? The need we all have at whatever stage in our lives for sorrow for sin. And then the need for prayer for being delivered from sin. Prayer in our lives has many functions. There is none more fundamentally important than to deliver us from sin and its consequences. We begin then by asking ourselves, what is sin? Sin is rebellion against God. Unless we put God into the definition of sin, we have not begun to begin to understand sin as the Holy Spirit has revealed sin in the sacred scriptures. We read in the Bible, sinners who have said to God, depart from us. We do not want the knowledge of your ways. Oh, that should be blazoned across the skies. Millions are now telling God, we not desire the knowledge of your ways. Again, the Bible tells us, quoting sinners, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And was it a profit us if we pray to him? Both passages from the 21st chapter of the book of Job. What is sin? In the language of the sacred scriptures, sin is ingratitude to God. Question from the book of Deuteronomy. Is this the return you make to the Lord, O foolish and senseless people? Is he not your father that possesses you and made you and created you? 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. That's why we began the retreat with some biblical reflections on the most foundational truth revealed by the Holy Spirit in the Bible, that except for God, we would be, and except for God, we are, and I'm going to keep repeating this, nothing. Everything we've received, everything we are, everything we hope for is a gift of God. But talk about mystery. We have a free will. The sun, moon, and stars, the mountains and the seas, never say no to God. But, and what an adversity this is, we can and we do. And that is sin. We are again asking ourselves, what is sin? Sin, in the language of the Bible, is separation from God. Even as we use these words, I say to myself, how can we even say that a creature becomes separated from God? What does a noun separation mean? When we say separated from God, how can we be separated from the God on whom every fiber of our being and every faculty of our spirit depends? But sin is separation. Separation of what? Separation of our wills from the will of God. We quote, this time from Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, we are told, the hand of the Lord is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have divided you from God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that you should not hear. I taught theology to my own Jesuit priests and scholastics for 25 years. And there is one thing that I tried and keep trying to make clear, not only to others, but to myself, that once we use our free will to disobey the will of God, God turns, we've got to use the verb, God turns himself from us. We have what a horrendous power. We have the ability to turn away from God and hear it. As we turn away from God, God turns away from us. All the suffering, all the pain, all the agony of now millennia of human history, all are due to the fact that man has sinned. Not to associate sin with pain is not to know the ABCs of Christianity. What is pain? That's easy. Pain is whatever we do not like. Pain is what we do not want. And when we choose to do what God does not want, then he, being the just creator, of the human race, deprives us of what we want. That's not a clever cliche. That is bedrock, biblical, and for us, Christian faith. We have one more observation as we talk about the meaning of sin. Sin enslaves the sinner. One statement of our Lord, the Gospel of John, 8th chapter, verse 34. There are certain passages from the Bible that every self-respecting Catholic should memorize. This is one. Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, that whoever commits sin is the slave of sin." A slave, by definition, does not have master of his own life and activity. A slave, in effect, is imprisoned. A slave is, in greater or less measure, incarcerated. But hear it. Sin enslaves the sinner. Sin deprives the sinner in the measure and degree of his sin, of capacity to do the two fundamental things that God created mankind to do: to know the truth and to choose the good. That's why we have a mind. Let no one ever tell you that we have a mind to think. Forget it. We have a mind to know the truth. And talk about slavery. When, as I keep telling people, quoting Marshall McLuhan's statement, the modern media are engaged in a Luciferian conspiracy against the truth. Sin enslaves the mind, depriving the intellect of recognizing the truth. Which means that the mind is not in contact with reality. No wonder, statistically, 90% of all the literature in our beloved country, 90% is fiction. Millions living in a dream world of their own making. How does sin enslave? Sin enslaves the human will, depriving it of the ability to choose the good. What a cosmic lie that millions are believing. To choose what the evil spirit, who is the father of lies, tells people is good. The multi-billion dollar advertising industry in our country is geared to have people choose what the world tells them is good. Tells them that is good what they want. The lie of convincing whole nations that is good what they want and not what they need. Before I leave this first part of our meditation, I'd like to say something about the two built-in effects of every sin. We cannot hear this too often, and beginning with myself, let me tell you, my dear fellow sinners, the only difference between you and me is that I happen to do the talking, and you are patiently listening. Only God knows who is the greatest sinner in chapel this morning. And knowing myself, I say this with a clear conscience, not knowing your souls, I can say I am the greatest sinner in chapel this morning. We all need to know here the two divinely built-in effects of every sin. They are guilt and pain. So what is guilt? It is not, believe me, what the psychologists or the psychiatrists tell us is guilt. People can feel guilty without being really guilty. And our truth, the second statement is, people can be demonically guilty and not feel guilty at all. Guilt on the premises of divinely revealed, biblically described in detail, revelation. Guilt is the loss of divine grace. If God says, as he does in the Old Testament, I love those who love me, then sin deprives us every time we sin. There are no peccadilloes in the divine vocabulary. No matter how allegedly trivial the sin is, and the measure of the sin, we lose always, always. In Latin, semper, in German, immer, always. We always lose grace in the measure that we've sinned. What do we lose? A greater or less degree of the love of God. But secondly, we've touched on it before, and we'll underline it here. The second, biblically revealed and divinely ordained effect of sin is pain. There's another word, penalty. The trouble with words like penalty, they are abstract, and we tend to leave them there. But pain, that we know. In the measure that we sinned, we earn, get the verb, we earn a debt of pain. We earn a debt of pain. The longer I live, the more I try to reduce my vocabulary to monosyllables. Just because we've sinned, in the measure that we have sinned, this is revealed scripture truth. We earn pain. And follow the divine logic. If sin is, as it is, a failure in not giving love to the God on whom we totally depend, if sin is our willful depriving God of the love he deserves from us, then he will deprive us of both his love and the measure of our sin, which means the deprivation of grace, and will give us what we deserve, namely, what we don't like, because we have displeased God by our sin. He displeases us by sending pain. In fact, that's all pain is. Being displeased. We go on. What are the effects of sin in the life to come? From the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 9, verse 42, goes on to 47. I won't read the whole passage. If your hand scandalizes you, cut it off. If your eyes scandalize you, pluck them out. What does the verb to scandalize mean? To scandalize means to lead to sin. And if there is one decision that we must all make, and I'll make the retreat with you, we must find out what creatures, what persons, what reading, what entertainment, what situations lead us into sin. And then in the name of God, remove them from your lives. But I like it. That has nothing to do with it. That's all sin is. Doing what we like contrary to the will of God. An unattractive temptation is a contradiction in terms. So what's new? And the warning. Christ finishes his lucidly clear doctrine on the effects of sin in the life to come by warning us, cut off your hand, cut off the foot, gouge out the eye, because, says, infinite truth become man, it is better. Oh, this is plain common sense. Better, he says, to enter eternal life with one hand or one foot or one eye, or for that matter, with no hands or no feet or no eyes, then, and this is a merciful Savior, then to be cast into that fire which is never extinguished. Though by now the crude, blasphemous jokes about hell, my friends, there is a hell. And by now, we can safely say there is someone in hell. Urs von Balthasar, to the contrary, notwithstanding. Sin, therefore, has consequences in the life to come. But watch it. It has really been saying that two inevitable consequences of all sin are the deprivation of God's love, otherwise known as divine grace, and the incurring of a debt of suffering or pain. We've got one option. Either to recover God's grace and remove that debt of suffering in this life, or be deprived of God's love and incur suffering in the life to come. Whatever else you remember from this retreat, remember pain in this world, or the experience of pain which is suffering, or the voluntary endurance of suffering, which is patience, is absolutely necessary in this life. Otherwise, the inevitable consequence will follow in the life to come. I repeat, my dear fellow sinners, we've got one simple option. Either to patiently suffer in this life, or suffer, shall I say, willy-nilly in the life to come. Nobody cheats with an all just God. Thank God, I mean it, thank God for the trials and sufferings He sends you. Thank God. I sometimes ask people whether all the graces from God are pleasant. They better say no. Pain is a wonderful, a sublime grace. But I don't like pain. Silly, that's the definition of pain. What you don't like. Tell me something new. But we've got a will. We can want what we don't like. Otherwise, the consequences of life to come are as inevitable as the existence of a just God. Sorrow for sin. I'm quoting from the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now therefore, says the Lord, be converted to me with all your heart, in fasting and in weeping and in mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, patient and rich in mercy, and ready to repent of the evil. What are we saying? We are saying that having sinned, we are to, again, what a cheap word, we are to be sorry for having sinned. We are to repent for having done evil. What are the implications of what we're talking about when we say that having sinned, we are to repent, have sorrow, contrition? Sin in the providence of God gives us the ground, provided we repent, for humility and patience. In other words, having sinned and coming to our senses, we should be humiliated. So I keep telling people the Latin noun humus. And now, in the spring season, people buy, am I correct? Bags of humus. Good black dirt. What does it mean to repent? It is to bend oneself to the ground, to the dirt. That is why we genuflect. That is why we kneel. And that is why, following the directives of my Father and God, Saint Ignatius, when I begin my daily meditation, I put myself down to the ground and kiss the dirt. I'm a sinner. And that external bending of the body had better mean the bending of my will. And having resisted God's will in the past, I resolve, and we're making a good retreat if we do resolve, to bend our wills to the will of God more humbly, more patiently than we've ever done before. Resist, I mean it, resist the first rise of the first internal complaint or the whatever blessed pain God sends you. Tell him, Lord, thanks. I deserve it. What does sorrow for sin mean? It means regret for having done wrong to God. We can hear a lot about sin, but the essence of sin is not that we've made fools of ourselves, not even that we've somehow injured another person's body or reputation. The essence of sin is not in hurting either ourselves or other people. The essence of sin is offending God, acting contrary to the will of the God, except for whom we wouldn't even have a will. What does sorrow for sin mean? Sorrow means, and we'll dwell on this more than once before the retreat is over, sorrow means loving God more than we would have loved him had we not sinned. Sorrow for sin means enduring more than we would have. Shall I say how to endure if we had not sinned? Tell yourselves, when whatever suffering or pain or tribulation enters your life, tell God and mean it, my Lord, I deserve it. But the key, I repeat, is not in the amount or the measure of pain, the essence of sorrow, is in the patient endurance of that pain. Prayer for deliverance from sin. I quote from the Bible, specifically from Psalm 39, verses 13 and 14. If you're not in the habit of reading the Psalms, may I recommend at least one psalm a day. There are 150. Quote, evils without number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I was not able to see. They are multiplied above the hairs of my head, and my heart has forsaken me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Look down, O Lord, to help me. For the publican in Christ's parable in the Gospels, to beat our chest and mean it, be merciful to me, a sinner. But let's make sense of what we're saying. What are we praying for when we beg for divine mercy? We are begging the God against whom we have sinned to restore to us the love that we had lost from God toward us. What are we praying for? Deliverance from the suffering we have all deserved for having offended an all-loving God. Whatever else our life of sin so far may have been, it should inspire us, and please God, this will be for all of us, an incentive to pray more and more fervently than we had ever done before. Pray, pray to recover the grace we have lost by our sins, and to be spared the penalty. Synonym, the pain that we've deserved for having offended God. One more word before we close. Here is not only the most powerful means we have for being delivered from the consequences of sin in our own lives, but the most powerful means we have for having others, especially those whom we most dearly love on earth, to be delivered from the consequences of their sins. It is prayer that is the bridge from our sinful lives here on earth to the heaven which, as sinners, we have not deserved. Lord Jesus, you are our God. We have offended you in so many ways and so many times. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Lord Jesus, have mercy. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reminder, we have a question period this evening, and one of the responsibilities for making your retreat is that you provide at least one, more if you wish, question. Stuff the question box for the question period this evening. And secondly, I noticed under Father Paul Quay's name, I didn't see many names. I'm sure he's not in chapel. Father Paul Quay, you don't have to quote this to him, was one of the most intelligent Jesuits I've ever taught. And the man who has kept the faith and remained strong in his commitment to Christ and his Jesuit vocation. Pardon me, may I urge you to use Father Quay's services during this retreat. Thank you.